I'll start by saying God has always used things in the world of nature to teach us some of the deeper and greater truths of life. Think about this. Proverbs 6:6 tells us, "Go to the ant, you sluggard." Is that a term we use very often anymore? I don't know, sluggard. What does that mean, a sluggard? A slothful person, a person that's lazy. So go to the ant, you lazy person, you sluggard. Consider its ways. And if you've ever sat there and studied how ants work, and as a group they work together and accomplish so much, but consider its ways. So in other words, the Lord is saying, look at things that I've created in nature as ways of teaching and helping you to understand the way the world is that I created it. So God can use a simple little thing like an ant to teach us lessons about industry and the dangers of laziness. And I saw another one this last week, and that is from the world of geese. We have these Canadian geese that every year around this time they come and they visit, and they use our pond. They don't pay any rent. We don't charge them anything. The only thing is we get to experience the beauty of watching them out there. But I noticed this week that there was a family of geese out there. The father and the mother and their several little goslings were all out swimming on the pond quite happily, and I didn't think a whole lot of it. And I was cutting my grass a few days later, and I was going around the pond, and all of a sudden, as I round the corner of the pond, this giant papa goose jumps out of the woods, comes right out of the swamp, has his wings spread apart like this, and is basically staring me down in front of my tractor. I'm driving this tractor around here, and he is staring me down, and he's telling me, "Hey, buddy, back off. My family's here, and I'm protecting my family, so you better back off." He was making himself just as absolutely big as he possibly could be. And he teaches a lesson there about parenting. So God's saying, look at this, you know, this father, in an age when a lot of families are being torn apart and under stress, we need to learn that lesson, you know, that the father and the husband is supposed to be the protector. Well, if God can use things in nature like an ant or a goose to teach us some of his lessons, he can use marriage, I think, to teach us some powerful, deeper truths about him. I want to talk to you this morning, whether you are currently married, whether you are divorced and single, whether you are widowed and content to remain unmarried, or maybe you're young and single and think of marriage as something in the distant future, if ever. Wherever you find yourself in relationship to marriage, God can use marriage to teach important lessons. We are living in a society where marriage is being questioned and attacked. And I'd already written that and already planned to say that when I saw in the news this week, you all heard about Miss California, or as Arnold Schwarzenegger would say, Miss California. You heard about Miss California? She was there, and I think she was one of the top five finalists. I didn't actually see the show, but I saw the news clips about it. But one of the top five finalists in the Miss America, or one of those pageants. And they asked her the question, and the question that this Perez Hilton, or whatever his name is, asks her opinion. He says there's, I think, three or four states in the union that have legalized gay marriage, homosexual marriage, and what do you think about that? And she gave her answer. She said, well, I think that husband, it should be a man and a woman should get married. And she was saying she wasn't particularly in favor of that, and there was a tremendous outcry after that. People got so upset. You didn't. I'm glad. I didn't get upset either. What I did get upset about was when I saw the guy who asked the question being interviewed afterwards, and he was criticizing her. How dare she divide our nation by such... And I thought, what kind of nonsense are we living with in America today, where things that are presented in God's Word as being true and right are being challenged? People are confused about what marriage is all about. Well, I want to look today and see what God's Word has to say about why He created marriage in the first place. Why did God create marriage? Now, somebody might say, duh, that's a no-brainer. But we want to see what God's Word has to say. For nearly 2,000 years, God's people have taught from the Bible that there are three basic reasons why God created marriage. Now, you're going to hear about two of those reasons today. The third one, you're going to have to come back next week to get the full scoop on that. But I want to share today The first two of these three reasons, you've got your paper, you can follow along and fill in the blanks. But why did God create marriage? And number one, shouldn't be any surprise since we're starting in Genesis, is for procreation. Turn in Genesis in your Bibles. If you had it open to Genesis 2, go back a page to Genesis 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God is in the process of creating the heavens and the earth and all the things that He creates. And at this point, He's already created the earth and the sun and the moon and the stars and the sky and the trees of the field and the birds of the air and all the things that He's created. And He's coming up to the sixth day of His creation. Genesis 1:26 says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.'" And so God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule," or literally have dominion, "over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves upon the ground," or that moves on the ground. A couple of words here that I want us to look at, just to make sure that we understand the terminology. First thing is, recognize from this, from the very first chapter of the book, very first chapter of the Bible, God created marriage as His means of populating the earth with His children, filling the earth with His children who bear the image of their Creator. My Sunday school class this morning, we spent probably most of the Sunday school class just kind of brainstorming that one idea there. What does it mean to be created in the image of God in terms of who God is and how do we bear that image? How do we reflect the character and the life of God in the world? A couple of words here that are used. The Hebrew word para means literally to bear fruit. So when it says be fruitful, it means to bear fruit, to bring forth fruit, to cause, to make fruitful, to grow, to increase. Now I can almost guarantee you that some of you have been out in your fields this week, hadn't you? Shorty, you've been out there this week, hadn't you? You planted last week. You were already out there. Hadn't come up yet. You had Miss Martha out on the tractor and you were out plowing, right? Last week, okay. Last week. What about you, Marvin? Did you get anything in the field in the last week or two? Get anything planted in the ground? You did, okay. I know you did. John, you are out there too? Got some stuff in the ground? Okay. You've been out there. Why? Why would you go to all that work and you haven't got any food to show for it this week? Why not? You saw a little corn? We need a shower? Need some? Still, it keeps it coming up. But you plant it now in April so that in a few months, then you get some nice big corn, don't you? See, that's what you do. You plant because you want an abundant harvest. You want to be able to have lots of tomatoes and lots of corn and lots of potatoes and lots of cucumber and lots of squash. And so that later on this summer, you got baskets full that you harvest, and then you're able to eat just as much as you want and share it with your family and your friends and your neighbors and put stuff up for when it gets cold out and all that good stuff. Well, that same idea, that to be fruitful, to multiply, is the same thing that God includes in His creation. In the same way, God wants a lot of children. That's what He's saying. He starts out with this couple, and He says, I want to fill this place up with children. I want lots. I want abundance. I want to be fruitful and multiply. In the nation of Israel, it was considered a blessing of God to be fruitful, to have children. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 128. It talks about this. God wants us to be fruitful. Psalm 128. I guess I don't have it up there. You have to turn in your Bible. Psalm 128 says, "Blessed are those who fear the Lord and who walk in His ways. You will eat the fruit," there's that word, "fruit of your labor. Blessings and prosperity will be yours. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your sons will be like olive shoots around your table. Thus is the man blessed who fears the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion. That was another name for Israel. May the Lord bless you from Zion all the days of your life. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem. May you live to see your children's children. Isn't that wonderful? God saying blessings to be able to live, not only to see your children, but your children's children, and peace to be upon Israel. So this all comes from that word. To be fruitful is to receive the blessings of God. And then he says to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth, replenish the earth. And the root word there is male, and it means to fill up, to fill full. The way it was understood in the past for generations and generations was this is how God wanted it to be. That began to change around the 18th century in Europe. There was an Anglican, he was a clergyman as a matter of fact, his name was Thomas Malthus, and he began to give all kinds of dire warnings and predictions. And about that time, the population worldwide was less than a billion people on planet Earth. But Thomas Malthus kept saying that, well, we're going to be in trouble if we have too many people on this planet, that the planet's ability to sustain life is going to be exceeded if we continue to grow. And Malthus had a lot of influence on a number of thinkers. One in particular was a man named Charles Darwin, who, of course, taught about natural selection and the survival of the fittest, and then, of course, the whole idea of evolution from species to species. That kind of thinking that Malthus, that fear-mongering that Malthus planted, took root in Europe. And now today, in places like England and in much of Europe, there's actually negative population growth. They're not producing enough children to even replace themselves, except there is one demographic group where that isn't true. Does anybody know what that is? Among the Muslims. And so it only tells us that if the Lord delays and another generation goes, that Europe and England before long will be predominantly Muslim, because they are producing at a much faster rate than the rest of the population. Now, what about the dire consequences that Malthus predicted for population growth and mass starvation back before there was a billion people on planet Earth? Well, now we have 6 billion people on planet Earth. His predictions are totally false. In fact, in the United States alone, and scientific research will bear this out, we have enough farmland just here in the United States that could feed the entire population of the world without a problem. Fact is, there is enough land just in the state of Texas to grow enough food to feed every man, woman, and child, all 6 billion of us living on planet Earth. You say, well, Pastor, well, that doesn't make sense. What about starvation? I mean, there's these children, we see them all the time on television about these little bloated bellies in Africa, the children that don't have enough to eat, and that must be because, you know, there's just too many people on the earth. Let me tell you, you may not have heard this before, but this is a fact that it can be researched. The causes of starvation and famine that you see have absolutely nothing to do with population growth on planet Earth. They have everything to do with things like politics, power struggles, human greed, and sin. The reason that children starve to death in Africa is not because there is not enough food in the world to feed them, but it's because of greed and power struggles that go on among tribal leaders, ethnic hatred and rivalry. This tribe hates that tribe, so they prevent them from getting food. Religious hatred. This is a Christian tribe over here, and this is a Muslim tribe over here, and this is a some other tribe over here that worships some totem out in the fields and so forth. And those tribal warfare prevent the food that could be getting into the mouths and the bellies of these children from getting there. It's not because God messed up his plan in terms of how he does it. But I don't want to spend a lot of time with that, because this is a message on the reason that why God created marriage. And let us just say that for this first reason, the one given in the Bible, is to populate the earth. God wants to fill this earth up. Now, it doesn't fully explain why God created marriage to be monogamous, one man and one woman bound together for life. But I want to argue that it is better for the care of children and families. Now, I'm going to go back to my little illustration of our little geese in the backyard. A while back, we had some ducks. We got these little duck boxes that are on the pond. And there was a wood duck that had made its nest there in the box. And one fine spring morning, we came out and we saw that the little babies had hatched and they were jumping out of the box into the pond. And we thought, isn't this a wonderful sight? And we gathered all of our little children out and said, come look at this beautiful thing of nature. The ducks have hatched and they're jumping on the pond. Until we saw to our horror that the turtles were coming up underneath, the little snapping turtles. And they were taking the little baby ducks and they were pulling them under. So we rushed, and I remember Joshua rushed out and got the net. We started going out there and trying to scoop up just as many of those tiny little baby ducks as we possibly could. When we did this, let me tell you, Daddy Duck was nowhere to be seen. Daddy Duck was not around. Daddy Duck was the original deadbeat dad. He fertilized the eggs and then he split. He was nowhere to be seen. So Mama was there and with all these little ones, and she was no match for the turtles coming in. And then when she took off into the woods. She abandoned her babies, left them all behind. We were able to save a number of them and rescued them and let them grow up. But same time, we said, well, there's these Canadian geese out there, and they got their little goslings, and we don't want those poor little goslings to suffer the fate of those little ducks. We said, we better try and rescue a couple of those little goslings, too. Big mistake. Remember what I said about what Daddy Gosling or Daddy Goose did when I was coming around on my tractor? You imagine when you get a net and you start heading for his babies? Uh-uh. See, geese are very good parents. Mama and Daddy are together. They work together. Daddy's going to fight you. He'll fight to the death to prevent you from messing with one of his babies. Geese are not deadbeat dads. They're not absentee fathers. They're right there with Mama protecting the babies. The turtles, I think, probably already knew better because they weren't messing with them because they knew what was going to happen. No doubt Mama or Papa Goose would have done a number on them if we'd gotten close to the babies. The point is, that nature proves, is that God provided parents to care for, protect, and teach their children. That's why He designed families the way they are. And I believe the families as God designed it are the best way, the best means for this to happen. The one purpose in marriage is to provide a healthy environment for children to be born and raised in the world. Now, there are many families with single parents. If you're a single parent, like I say, I'm sure that this is a challenge for you. I know my wife's been at a retreat for 2 days. I've been a single parent for just a couple of days. I know it's no fun, no picnic. Many single parents are out there working and trying to raise children, and it's a difficult job. If you're a single parent and you're trying to be the only provider and the only caregiver for those children, and you're doing your best and you probably still feel like that isn't good enough, I just say God bless you and help you. I will say, though, unfortunately in society, again, it's becoming fashionable for people, and particularly you see the celebrities on there that's, you know, some single mother celebrity multi-million-dollar actress has said, oh, I've decided I'm going to have children, but I don't need to mess with a father. They're useless. They're not important. And so they go and they have a child but not a husband. And it's becoming a lot more common. And I think it sets a dangerous example, so I want to say that to the young and the impressionable. That sets a dangerous example. Now, perhaps those celebrities that have millions of dollars to go out and hire a whole fleet of nannies and staff to help raise that child, maybe it doesn't mean much to them. Maybe they don't worry much about the struggles of single parenthood, although there are lots of things that that money alone cannot provide a child. But in the short term, they might seem to be doing okay. But for the poor single girl who's 16 or 17 and has a baby and no husband or daddy to care for the baby, it's a long, difficult struggle and almost a guarantee of a family in poverty. The number one group of people in poverty in America is a single-parent family. Sometimes because of a tragic death of a mother or father, the other parent must become a single parent, or in the unfortunate but increasingly more common age of one parent leaving their children behind, there are more and more children being raised in single-parent homes. But I think that most of those single parents would admit that in most cases it would be better for the child to have a mom and dad who are married and committed to the marriage and family to care for them. That's part of God's original design. For a very practical and biological and social reason, then, God created marriage for procreation, but that's not the only reason. We're going to start looking at the second one now. God created marriage to teach and demonstrate covenant faithfulness. And as important as the first reason is, and it is biologically, you got to have parents, but I think this one's probably, from a spiritual standpoint, even more important. Why God created marriage is to teach and demonstrate covenant faithfulness. Say those words, covenant faithfulness. I want you to say them out loud. Covenant faithfulness. Hear yourself saying covenant faithfulness. It's not a term you're going to hear used on the 6 o'clock news very often, but it's important. As the title of the message makes clear, I believe that the Bible teaches that marriage is a covenant. But I don't want you to believe it because I am standing behind a pulpit and saying it. I want you to believe it because the Bible says it, tells it specifically. And if you want to look it up in the book of Malachi, which is the very last book of the Old Testament, before you get to Matthew in the New Testament, Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 2, verse 10 says, "Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant," there's that word, "the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another?" And skip down to verse 13. "You flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with the pleasure from your hands." Verse 14. "You ask why?" In other words, in Israel, they're asking, why? Why does God not seem to be blessing us? "It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your" what? "Marriage covenant." And verse 15 says, "Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and in spirit they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself and your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth." Very specifically here, Malachi refers to the relationship between a husband and wife under the Lord as a marriage covenant. I want to talk for just a minute about what a covenant is. The dictionary or the encyclopedia gives the following definition. A covenant, in contrast to a contract, two different words, two different meanings. A covenant is a one-way agreement whereby the covenantor, the one who is entering into the covenant, is the only party bound by the promise. The covenantor is the only party bound by the promise. Now that's going to be important, and we're going to talk about why that's important in just a second. A covenant may have conditions and prerequisites that qualify the undertaking, including actions of a second or third party. In other words, there may be other people involved. But there is no inherent agreement by such other parties to fulfill those requirements. In other words, when you enter into a covenant, you, the one that makes that promise, you alone are responsible for keeping your word, regardless of what the other person does. Consequently, the only party that can break a covenant is the one who makes the covenant, the covenantor. And that's important as we think about marriage. This sort of covenant is an important concept in Judaism and Christianity, derived in the first instance from the biblical covenant tradition. An example of a covenant relationship in Judaism and Christianity is that between Abraham and God. They entered into a covenant relationship in which God made a covenant with Abraham that he would bless Abraham's descendants, making them more numerous than the stars of the sky. Christianity asserts that God made an additional covenant through Jesus Christ called the New Covenant, which we'll talk about in a moment, in which Jesus' sacrifice on the cross would atone for the sins of all who put their faith in her. Who guarantees that covenant? Jesus does, by his death on the cross. We can accept that, but Jesus is the one that initiates that covenant. Lawrence Martin writes, "Marriage is the most sacred of covenants. The Hebrew word for marriage and the Hebrew word for holiness is the same word, kedushin." He says, "It's interesting to note that the Bible opens and closes with scenes of the marriage. The very first marriage, Adam and Eve in the very beginning, in Genesis. The last marriage in the book of Revelation is between Christ and his bride." the church. And these two marriages tell the story of salvation, of redemption. So we have in the Bible the story of marriage from beginning to end. I want to just look a little bit more at this whole notion of a covenant. We're going to stay in Genesis. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 17. Try to help you to understand a little bit more about the importance of the covenant. Genesis 17, verse 1 says, "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant.'" There's that word. God is entering into a covenant. Whose covenant is it? God's covenant. It's my covenant. "Between me and you, and will greatly increase your numbers." There again, God cares about be fruitful and multiply and increase. "Abram fell face down, and God said to him, 'As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful." There's that word again, fruitful. Abraham, you're going to be fruitful. You're going to be abundant. "I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you." And that is why we look at that promised land, that strip of land in Israel, and we say, how do I know that one day Israel will own that and live in peace and prosperity from all, even though every nation on the earth practically wants to come and wipe them off the face of the earth? Because God made a promise to Abraham. It's a covenant. "The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. And then God said to Abraham, 'As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant that you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised.'" So the act of circumcision was Abraham's part, his responsibility, the external sign of the covenant. In the same way, we enter into a covenant with God through baptism. God promises to take away our sins through Jesus Christ. The sign of the covenant is when we are entered into the waters of baptism, the same way. One other thing I want to say about covenants. The word covenant is derived from a word that literally means to cut. So the act of cutting in circumcision involves the act of physically cutting the flesh and the loss of blood. It was part of the covenant. It was part of that symbolism. In the same way, this is where it's important, Jesus was also cut when he was put on the cross and the nails were put into his body and into his wrists or his hands and his feet. And when the spear entered into his side, Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. His blood then becomes the blood of a new, what? Covenant. In the same way, then, marriage is a covenant between a man and a woman and God. The actual wedding ceremony actually goes back and provides the symbolism of that covenant. Turn back one other scripture here in Genesis 15. Gives a very interesting picture of how that original covenant ceremony between God and Abraham was carried out. And there's some images here that point to the marriage ceremony, the wedding ceremony. Genesis 15, "After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision and says, 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward.' But Abram said, 'O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus?' And Abram said, 'You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir.' And then the word of the Lord came to him and said, 'This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir.' And he took him outside. He said, 'Abraham, I want you to look up at the heavens, at the stars of the sky, if indeed you can count them.' Then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be, Abram. I'm going to bless you like the stars of the sky.'" Verse 6, "Abraham believed the Lord, and God credited it to him as righteousness. He also said, 'I'm the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land, to take possession of it. God promised to give it to him. But Abram said, "Oh, sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it?" And the Lord said, "Well, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon." And Abraham brought all of these things to him, and he cut them in two. He cut them. Remember, he said covenant cutting? He cut them in two, and he ranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. The birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abraham drove them away. And as the sun is setting, so here Abraham is, and he's taken these animals, he's cut them in two, he's laid out the different pieces, and it's getting dark, and the sun is coming down. Listen to see what happens. Verse 12, Abraham fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. And the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions." He's talking about Egypt and the Exodus. "You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." And when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared, and it passed between the pieces. So you can see these pieces of the animals that have been cut in two and laid out, and then the Lord takes this blazing fire pot and passes between them. It says in verse 18, "On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land from the river of the Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Raphaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites.'" That's easy for you to say. Okay. That's incredible. I know some of you are thinking, well, what does this have to do with me? That's a promise God made to Abraham, and he bound it. They cut a deal. They entered into a covenant, and God is faithful to that. Even though there were times when Israel was unfaithful, and even though there were times where Israel was disobedient, yet God continued to be faithful to his covenant, because the covenant is not based on the faithfulness of the other party. The covenant is based on the faithfulness of the person making the covenant. And this was God making the covenant. By the way, did you pick up on some of the symbolism there in the wedding ceremony? The bridal party and the bride marched down the center of the aisle wearing, you know, the white and the wedding attire. But that coming down the center of the aisle, that's reminiscent of the two sides bearing witness and cutting down the middle, coming down the middle, the symbolism of the entrance into the covenant as the bride and the groom are about to enter into a covenant relationship with one another and with God. The key thing that I want to bring out in all this, and we're going to close, I think. Each party enters the marriage by making a covenant. I want you to think about that for a second. Each party, whether it's the bride that comes down the aisle or the groom, each one makes a covenant. He promises her. He stands before God, before the minister, before the witnesses, and before his bride. He stands and he promises that he will be faithful to the covenant promises regardless of what she does or does not do. He promises that he will be faithful. At the same time, she also enters into a covenant, and she promises that she will be faithful to her covenant promises, regardless of what he does or does not do. He does not promise to love and to cherish her as long as she doesn't promise to love and cherish and remain faithful as long as he does. In other words, the commitment is to God and is to that other person about what person making the covenant does. It's not dependent upon what the other party does. That's an important concept, and if you don't remember anything else, I want you to remember that. You know, in the modern day, it's become popular to alter the vows to say, "as long as we both shall love," in place of "as long as we both shall live." And that fails to take into account this covenant nature of the marriage. From the beginning, God designed marriage to be one man and one woman for life. Genesis 2, the verses that Judy read just a few moments ago, Genesis 2:23. This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they too will become one flesh. As we close this morning, I want to talk about another covenant. We've talked about the covenant of marriage, but I want to talk about the second covenant. Turn in your Bibles. The last scripture we'll look at, Matthew chapter 26 and verse 26. It's going to be quite obvious to any of you who've been listening to this message and seeing how God designed marriage as a covenant to realize how badly man has distorted that. And the effects of sin that were introduced continue on into this very day, continuing to wreak havoc and destruction upon our society. We need a second covenant, a covenant that helps do away with the mistakes that are made in the other covenants that we make, that we fail to make. Matthew 26, verse 26, while they were eating, Jesus took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." And then he took the cup and he gave thanks and he offered it to them, saying, "Drink it from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." See, we make promises. We make commitments. We enter into covenants. And then we fall short because all of us are sinners. And when we fall short, whatever those promises that we make, whatever those covenants that we enter into that we fail to keep, we need this covenant. I'm about to drop my Bible. We need this covenant, the covenant that we enter into with the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter how badly you failed, whether it's in your marriage or in your parenting or in your work life or in your physical life or whatever relationally you failed, and we've all fallen short, Jesus Christ came, paid the price. We enter into a covenant with Him. He enters into that covenant with us by giving His life for us on the cross. We enter into that covenant with Him by accepting Him as our Lord and Savior, by being baptized into His death and into His resurrection. That is the only means of salvation that we have. Amen. God's standards and God's design for marriage have not changed from the very beginning. And they won't change. But we recognize that man is not perfect. Man is flawed. And so when we do make mistakes, which we do, thank God we have Jesus Christ and His blood, and the new covenant poured out for us to grant us life. We want to give the invitation this morning for anyone that is here today that says, "My life is not all that it should be." In fact, I'm going to ask you to bow your heads right now. Perhaps there's someone here today that says, "Well, my life is not what it should have been." And I don't know where your life turned sour or where your life experienced trial and trauma. But wherever it is, I want you to know that Jesus' blood was shed for you to set you free from the power of sin and death, so that you not need to no longer be a slave to sin, but that you might be set free to serve the Lord, to love the Lord, to walk in His ways. It's my prayer that someone today will hear and pray that prayer, accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and receive His forgiveness and be set free. As we sing our closing hymn this morning, I would invite you, if you want to enter into that covenant with Jesus Christ, by being baptized into Jesus' name, we would invite you to come forward and accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior while we sing. Amen.